if that goal is reached. But let me open us up in prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for your love, for the gift of your word and the revelation of yourself and of your nature, of your character, of your goodness to us. We're thankful, Lord, that we can not only read it and understand it and apply it, but we can also use it in sharing wisdom with others. And we ask, Lord, that you would stir up within us that desire to share what your word teaches. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have. I do ask that you'd give us wisdom in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so you have a handout, Lord willing. And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there's a couple extras back on the back table. Or if you have a device that has it, we're going to be in Psalm 1. I believe I mentioned that last week. So you could get a head start if you wanted to. But otherwise, we'll take time today to go through that. I received an email this week that talked about six ways people read the Bible. And I found it somewhat interesting. The first one, they don't. Right? Just because you have a Bible doesn't mean you actually use it. I have several books in my library I do not look at hardly ever. So it's possible to have a Bible and not read it. Some people read it just to proofread it and look for problems. Right? The goal that they are after is, hey, I'm going to find where there's a discrepancy, or I'm going to find where there's something wrong here. And so they go specifically looking to try to find something wrong. Or maybe they manipulate it to say what they want. So some people are reading it in order to figure out something that or to find reason for or give authority to what they are choosing. So the example that was used by this author goes to John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, you may hear that and go, how do you misread that? How do you misunderstand that? But this person who wrote a book and who was famous, a famous spiritual advisor to Oprah Winfrey, so you know he's really good. He says that this is telling you that the truth is in you. And you don't have to look for it anywhere but inside of you. How do we know that? Because Jesus taught us that in this verse. I would say he's manipulating this passage to say what he wants it to say. All right, so I'll read exactly what he said. "The truth is inseparable from who you are. Yes, you are the truth. If you look for it elsewhere, you will be deceived every time. The very being that you are is truth." Then he says, Jesus tried to convey that when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." All right, so you see what he did? He took Jesus' words and said, see, that applies to everybody. That wasn't Jesus saying he's the exclusive way. That was Jesus saying, hey, this is true of me, it's true of you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he actually gets way off course, takes it 180 degrees off target there. All right, so he's manipulating it to say what he wants it to say, when I would think most rational people reading this text would realize Jesus is saying, no, I am the only way. I am the only truth. So some read it just to manipulate it to say what they want it to say. Some are reading it to find inspiration. Right? I'm just going to look for this moment that makes me feel good, and then I've gotten everything I want. I'll just ignore everything else. Right? Some read in order to become smart. Right? Fill the brain. And certainly it does accomplish that, but hopefully we want it to go further than that. We don't want it just to be stuck in our heads. And then finally, he said, some read it as the authority over their convictions and their character. Over their convictions, over their character. And I would hope that would be the one that we're striving for, is that we wouldn't say, hey, I just want something that makes me feel good, or I want something that makes me smart, or I want something to say what I want it to say. Really, we are desiring to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word and allow it to affect our convictions, you know, what we believe, and then character, how we live our lives. So hopefully that's the way we would read it. That'd be my recommendation. All right, so we've talked about the fact that the scripture gives us knowledge. It can make us smart, but the goal is not just to stop with the data, right? We want to get to the point where we know how that data fits together with the rest of it so that we can apply it. And so we're working on this first step of observation, and we started that in the past, seeking to answer the question, what does this passage say? Now, there's a small little tiny booklet that I would recommend if you say, hey, I want to spend a little bit more time in this, but I don't have a lot of time. A book that might be helpful to you is called How to Read the Bible Better. It came out recently, the past few years, and again, it's a very small read, a small book, easy read, and so I would recommend that to you as a helpful tool to use. If you say, I want to spend a little bit more time, there's another book. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and I used that for the study this week. It's one of the tools, so How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and then they came out with a second book called How to Read the Bible Book by Book. We actually have that one in our library in the church in the back there. So if you want to peruse that, it's a thicker book. The first one is more of a hermeneutical guidebook. This one is actually, it takes each book and goes through and says, hey, here's the helpful things for you to consider when you come to this particular book. And again, that's in the library. I'm not saying wholesale agree with everything that they say in these books, but just to say these are helpful resources for our consideration. And then a slightly older book by McQuilkin called Understanding and Applying the Bible. And that one's a little bit thicker as well. So if you wanted to get like deep into the weeds on that, then those would be the ones I would recommend starting with. And then another book that I was reminded of by bibliography on an article I was reading, it's called The Introduction to Old Testament Poetic Books. Today we're in Psalms, and so if you wanted to zero in on the poetic literature of the Bible, which is a very small section, but we actually have poetry in more than just the poetic books. So you'll see it in the prophets. You'll see it in other places. You'll see it in the New Testament. And so how do we understand Old Testament Hebrew poetry? This is a good-sized book, about 240 pages, and in it he covers not only what wisdom literature is and poetic Hebrew poetry and going through some of that, but then he gets into the theology of wisdom. And then he goes book by book. So he has a big section on Job, a big section on Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. And so if you wanted to get way into the weeds, this would be the book I would recommend on the Old Testament poetry. But we're going to go through, if you have your handout, you're going to see that we're going to go over some helpful hints on Hebrew poetry. And so I'll give you some of the highlights there. One other tool that's available to all of us online, I mentioned it earlier, but blueletterbible.com. And if you've not checked that out, I would encourage you to. It may not be very intuitive when you first get there. And so if you'd like somebody to walk you through how to use those tools, there's a few of us here that are regular users that can help you with that. But when you go to the tools, or the study section rather, and I know that's really small print. Let me see if I can zoom in a little bit. Maybe? Nope. Oh, well. Sorry. I have to do that. There we go. All right, so there's some commentaries, there's reference works, there's theological resources, topical indexes. There's a institute course that they've got set up where you can work through some various things. But in this Language Resources Center, you see they've got various language tools. One of the things that we talked about in observation is making sure we know what these words mean. And if you look them up in an English dictionary, that would give you some help. But looking it up in a theological dictionary or encyclopedia or concordance will kind of give you a little bit better, it's a more targeted approach to it. It's saying here's how the word is used in the scripture, here's the way it's used in theological context. So I'd encourage you to use that tool. Another thing that I've pointed out in the past is that when we see the second person pronoun you, in English, that could be singular or plural, because we don't distinguish between that. Unless you live in the South, and then you just say y'all. Okay, so we have ways in certain parts of our context, but usually when you see a second person pronoun, we don't necessarily know, is that singular, is that plural? And so one of the tools that they have in the Blue Letter Bible is one where it goes through. Again, I'm going to try to zoom in. Oh, went the wrong way. There we go. And so it takes all of the words here. This is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. right? And so it's got all of the Greek up there at the top, but it goes word by word, gives you the Strong's number. It transliterates it for you so you know how to read it in English. If you want to hear it pronounced, you can click on that. And then it's got a parsing guide over here. And you might look at the parsing guide and go, what good does that do me? I don't know what any of that means. Well, here when we come down to the word you, we click on where the parsing guide is. It says P-DP. And you click on that and it shows us this window. It tells us that it's a pronoun and it's a dative plural. So when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he's not saying in you individually. He's saying within the church. Right? So the word dwells within the church richly. So that means we're speaking it to one another and receiving it from one another. All right, so this is just a very helpful tool. Gets us down to the nitty-gritty of what's going on. Blue Letter Bible, it's not the only tool that they have in there, but it's one that I found very helpful, and I just commend that to you. All right, so helpful hints on Hebrew poetry. And I know everybody here is delighted to learn and study Hebrew poetry. But because we are talking about the Psalms today, I thought it would be helpful for us to at least get kind of a background to it. So Hebrew poetry, by its nature, was addressed to the mind through the heart. So in the past, we've talked about how usually the information goes to our head first, and then we hope that it gets to our heart, and then works its way out to our hands and feet. But here, he's saying that it gets to the head through the heart. So there's intentional emotive language, and so it does stir us in our emotions, perhaps, before it stirs into our brain, but hopefully that kind of locks it in. Hebrew poetry, as most poetry, uses vocabulary that's metaphorical, right? My love is like a red, red rose. We're not saying that, you know, she's got thorns, but we are saying something about her that fits with that metaphor, okay? So poetry generally does this, but Hebrew poetry is purposeful in doing this. And so in Psalm 1, he's going to talk about us being like a tree, or certain people being like a tree, right? And that's not saying, you know, hard exterior and leaves above or something. It's telling us something very specific, okay? So we're looking for metaphorical, and so we don't want to strive to be extremely overly literal on some of these things, all right? Hebrew poetry rhymes meaning rather than sound, right? In English poetry, we're used to rhymes of sound. So hickory dickory dock, the mouse ran up the clock, yeah, that's an easy one. All right, I was going to do roses are red, but I don't have anything funny, so we'll just leave it at that. But we're used to hearing a rhyme of sound, and what they did is they made a rhyme of meaning. Okay, so they would do it in various ways, and we're going to look at three different ways in which they parallel these things. So we are looking for these parallels, and those parallels are going to teach us something more than they would if it was just prose. So hopefully that'll be helpful for us. So we're going to note parallel meaning, okay? Parallelism to gain insight into the meaning. First of all, we have synonymous parallelism. You don't have to fill in the blank, but if you want to, it's there for you. Synonymous parallelism. Parallelism. Should have looked up a synonym. All right. So synonymous parallels, right? We have a main idea in the first line, and then that's repeated in order to reinforce that meaning in the second or the third line. All right, so one example of this would be, I'm sorry, I guess I'm giving you all the blanks up front. Antithetical is the second one. And you'll see these on the upcoming slides as well. So, and the last one is somewhat debated, but synthetic. Some lists have seven. I think three is plenty. Well, three is all we need for today anyway. All right, synonymous, antithetical, and synthetic. All right, as I said, with synonymous, come on, the main idea is repeated or reinforced a second or sometimes a third time or a fourth time. Sometimes it just keeps compounding, but it's the same idea. So here you have a synonym in the second line. All right, so Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. Right? It's saying the same thing, but it's just kind of reinforcing and repeating and going along. So wisdom is crying aloud. And she's crying aloud everywhere. And who's listening? Not the simple, not the fool. Right? Only the wise were listening. Another example from the Psalms, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Right? So you have an idea, and it's repeated. And this is to reinforce. Okay, so it's meant to heighten or intensify the meaning of that first statement. It's not trying to say something contradictory. It's not necessarily adding a whole lot to it. It's just bolstering it. Okay. Oftentimes when we repeat ourselves, people go, you're just making your argument weaker by saying the same thing over and over and over again. In Hebrew poetry, that's an intensive thing. They're adding to it. All right, so that's synonymous parallelism. And we'll probably see this in Psalm chapter 1. We'll look for it in just a minute. All right, second one was antithetical parallelism. Man, I need somebody that knows how to talk. The thought in the first line is contrasted with the second line. So now we see a contrast instead of a kind of a similarity. So one example would be Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Usually we'll see that conjunction but when we're seeing an antithetical, but don't just think every time you see the conjunction but that that's what it's talking about. All right, so the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, the mouth of fools pour out folly. Tongue and mouths are supposed to be the same thing here. He's not making a distinction between a tongue and a mouth, but it's the distinction is between the wise and the fool. And what does the wise do? He commends knowledge. Does the fool commend knowledge? No. The opposite. Does the wise pour out folly? No. It's the opposite. All right, so we're learning something about both categories. Another example would be Psalm 18:27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Okay, and again, the eyes that's where we're getting into some of that poetic language. He's not saying it's only the eyes that are brought down. Sorry. I got humble and haughty mixed up in my head. You save a humble people, the haughty eyes you bring down. It's not just their eyes that are brought down. It's the haughty person, the proud person. All right, so is the humble person brought down? No, actually, they're brought to safety. There's another proverb where he talks about the fear of man lays a snare. The fear of the Lord is safety, right? And it's the picture is a bird comes down to the snare on the ground where he's not safe. And the idea of being safe is lifted high up into the tree. So each line is telling you something about one category. It's telling you the opposite of the second category. Second category is telling you something about that one, but the opposite of the first. And so you can kind of go back and forth and see what the comparison is and understand something about both from both lines. So both lines are telling us something about the humble. Both lines are telling us something about the haughty. So that's antithetical parallelism. And I think we'll see that in Psalm chapter 1 as well. And then the last one, synthetic parallelism. In this one, we have subsequent lines that complete, build on, or intensify the thought of the first line. And so some people say, well, this is just a catch-all. It's everything that's not the first two. Perhaps. But I think we do see this type of parallelism sometimes where, for example, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. Right? So he's building this list where you're building on what's going on and what happens at the end. He's like, the seventh thing is an abomination. So it builds. Or Psalm 23, perhaps a very familiar example. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay, what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means I will not want. It means he's going to lead me so I can lie down in green pastures. He's going to, you know, he just keeps building on and on and on back to that first idea of the Lord is my shepherd. So it's a building, it's a completing, it's an intensifying by adding additional thoughts. It's not the same thought. It is kind of giving us a little bit more specific information. So which of these do we see in Psalm chapter 1? So let me read for us Psalm 1, and I trust that this is familiar to us all, but I shall read it for us nonetheless. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What parallelisms do we see here? Okay, where do you see antithetical? Okay, so overall there's a comparison. All right, good. Good. Anybody see any other parallels? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And, well, actually, I think the whole first half is, you might almost say, it's synonymous.
Yes. Yeah, so definitely verses 1 and 2, and then as you read 3, you go, oh, that kind of goes there with it too, yeah. Yeah, so there is that contrast that Diane mentioned that's throughout the whole thing, and we'll talk about what's contrasted in just a moment, but so we do see that big contrast. Then we see some specifics about the righteous one, or the blessed man, here in verses 1, 2, and 3. So we see synonymous in the first 3 verses. Anybody else? Landon?
You also have verse 1 that's synthetic because it just continually intensifies with walk, stands, sits, and the language.
Okay. Yep, and that's the way at least one of the authors took that as well. He took that verses 1 and 2 as synthetic, that you've got this blessed man. What does he do? He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He stands not in the way of sinners. He sits not in the seat of the scoffer. So it's kind of building and intensifying and adding. So kind of the concept of the whole thing does seem very parallel, but here he's saying, yeah, it's synthetic in that it's adding on additional information. All right. Anybody see any antithetical parallelism? Yes. Verse 6. Yeah. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what does that tell us about the righteous?
They will not perish.
They will not perish. Yeah. Does that mean they don't die? Or does perish mean something more than just physical death? Yeah, so that's a big category, big category. All right, so we're seeing these things, and now what is the big contrast? What are we seeing the contrast between? Okay, sinners and the righteous. So at the very beginning, verse 1, when he says, blessed is the man, what man is he talking about? Is he talking about the sinner, or is he talking about the righteous? The righteous. And so we know that specifically from verse 6. Because verse 6 brings it down to, here's the two categories. But it's going to tell us more about that he's righteous before it tells us that he's righteous. It starts off with this idea that he's blessed. And does anybody know what that word blessed means? Happy? Yeah. Yeah, this is a very happy individual. Now, when the world looks at a righteous person, and the world looks at a wicked, sinner, scoffer, which one do they think is happy? Right? They look at the situation and they go, hey, these sinners are having a great time. Look at how happy their life is. And what the psalmist is doing is he's saying, hey, contrary to what the world's judgment of the situation is, in the end, what happens to the wicked? They perish. And if you read through Proverbs, you find out, and Ecclesiastes, you find out those people are actually not as happy as they look. Right? They're actually messed up inside. But what's going on here is he's highlighting the fact that this person is one that's not going to perish. And in fact, his life is actually a happier life than the other one. And we're not looking for external, hey, what kinds of things are they doing? What he's evaluating is how fruitful a life does this person have? And so we get into this metaphor of the tree. All right, so happy, this happy man, and what are the things that it starts off telling us? It doesn't tell us what he does, it tells us what he doesn't do. So what doesn't he do? He doesn't embrace the wickedness around him. All right? I heard somebody else say something.
I was just saying he doesn't walk in counsel of the wicked.
Okay. So what does it mean to not walk in the counsel of the wicked? We're going to see this word walk and way a lot in the poetic books. Walk and way. What is it talking about by walk and way? What if the person's in a wheelchair? Is that okay? They can wheelchair in the counsel of the wicked? Okay, your pattern of life, right? Sometimes people talk about this is my journey, right? But there's a path of life that's being described here. You're walking on this path. And how do we know what the right thing is to do? Right? Sometimes we're in a situation, it's like, I'm not sure what to do in this situation. And where do I go for counsel? And here's a person, he says, who doesn't walk in the advice or the counsel of the wicked. Now, who are the wicked? Is this like a biker gang, or is this like some classification of people? Is this people that are in a specific location, or people who talk a specific language? Who are the wicked? Do they have a tattoo on their forehead that says "wicked"? They perform in Broadway plays that are made into movies. Sorry. Okay, they live contrary to the word of God. So when God says, this is the right way, they go the opposite. All right, so the wicked are, or if you've memorized this in the King James, it's the ungodly. Right? God is not a part of their thinking. They don't start with what does God want me to do or what does God say about this. They start with what do I want. So the wicked are people that are going contrary to God. They're going the opposite direction. So do we get our counsel from people who are not walking after God? And he's saying the happy guy or the happy gal, right? It doesn't have, you might, in the ESV, it's got a footnote on this and it sends you back to the preface. In the preface, it says, hey, this is using this term not to refer to only men, right? It applies to women as well. So you could be blessed. You can be happy. Not that only men get to be happy, right? So, but this person, are they going to take counsel? Are they going to get advice from people who do not start with, here's what God says, here's what God wants? And truthfully, we all do. We all are getting advice from people who do not care about God, who do not think about God. The question is, what do we do with that advice? Do we flush it out of our brains? Or do we walk in it? Do we actually adopt it and live as if that was good advice? And I would say, if you're talking about getting your car fixed, okay. Probably okay to take advice from somebody, on that.
Your doctor.
Yes, your doctor is telling you, hey, here's the health problem that you have. And we don't say, well, where do you see that in the Bible, doctor? You say, I have a broken arm, but I don't see that in the Bible. So what? I don't know if I can trust your counsel on this. No, we would say, hey, this is an area that's not about my lifestyle. This is about taking care of a physical problem or a mechanical problem. But when it comes to my pattern of life and how I choose my character decisions, my conduct decisions, what I'm going to prioritize, how I'm going to make a decision this way, that way, Then he says, hey, if you're getting your advice from the wicked, the end result is that you will not be righteous, you will not be happy, you will perish. Okay, so we're walking down this path of life. Where are we getting advice? Where are we getting counsel? Are we getting it from those who follow God or those who refuse God? All right? Certainly. That's a great point. Is it possible that the wicked can give good advice? That's a tricky question. The answer is obviously yes. The wicked can give good advice. Why is that? There's this, oh, he beat me to it. There's this expression that we use called common grace. Common grace. And we see it described in the scriptures in a number of ways. One of them is that God sends rain on the evil and the good. The sun shines on everybody, whether they're righteous or wicked. And God's blessings and God's truth are apparent to all, and the law of God is on our hearts. So there is a sense in which everybody has the opportunity to observe truth from God. So is it possible that wicked people will see and observe truth from God and come to a right conclusion? It's possible. So as Diane was pointing out, when they give you advice, you don't just go, okay, you're not a believer, so I'm not going to listen to you. But there does need to be an evaluation. And if you're talking to somebody who's a believer, you still need to evaluate, is what they're saying actually in line with what the scriptures say? Right? The Bereans did this with the Apostle Paul. You'd think if an apostle showed up today, that'd be weird, but if an apostle showed up today and said, hey, this is what God said, and we went, we might know better than you, Mr. Apostle. Right? That in the first century, at least, that would have been kind of like, huh, really? You don't just trust the guy? But they what they did and what Paul commended them for doing is saying, let's see, does this actually fit with what Scripture says? Okay, so the idea is not, we turn our brains off and we just go, hey, here's a trusted source. I'm just going to do everything they say. Right? We engage our brain and we say, okay, what does the scripture teach? And if I'm not sure what the scripture teaches, then I'm going to need help. And God gives us help in a number of ways. But if my life is patterned after, if I'm walking the same way as the wicked, then I'm in trouble. This is what the psalmist is pointing out. All right? And there's a progression. He doesn't just walk. What does he do next? He stands in the way of sinners. I forgot to ask. Did anybody notice any repeated words in Psalm 1? Stands, yeah. I should have asked before we got to this one. Yeah, stands shows up at the end, right? Verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. In verse 1, he says that this blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. All right, it's one thing to be walking in the counsel of the wicked, and here you've decided to kind of stall out. I'm not going to go anywhere else. I'm just going to be here. And he says the one who does that, the one that stands in the way of sinners, doesn't stand in the judgment. He doesn't last. All right, who are the sinners? Any different than the wicked? Yeah, yeah, so we got a parallel idea here. Yeah, and I think when we see in the New Testament, for example, when he talks about tax collectors and sinners or prostitutes and sinners, and we go, isn't everybody a sinner? Right, and this specifically in the context of the law, that these people are living in Israel, under the law of God, those who did not follow God's law were referred to as sinners. Okay, there were still people that tried to follow God's law that messed up and sinned, but there were some that were just saying, hey, I want nothing to do with the law. And so here he's saying these people, they're not only wicked, but or they don't care about God at all. But here they're reflected in the fact that whenever God says something, they do the opposite. They're not characterized by people that have any interest in what God has said. And as you read through the Psalms, you'll see repeatedly the psalmist talking about how they delight in the law of God. Right? The contrast to that would be the sinner, the person who does not care about the law of God. Then the last stage here, verse 1, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. And that sit in the seat, what is the idea there?
Closer fellowship, closer relationship, embracing all I say.
Yeah. It's the concept of dwelling in it. Right now it's not only just, hey, I took their advice. Yep, I'm fine with being with them on a regular basis. Now it's, these are my people. So it's a progression, but again, it's coming back to this parallel idea, and here's what he's saying. This happy person, this righteous person, is not one who is characterized with that kind of a mentality that just goes for advice from the world and those who repudiate God, doesn't stand or establish themselves in the way of sinners, and does not dwell with those who are scoffers. Any difference between wicked sinners and scoffers? Chipper?
Yeah, there's a progression there, just like there is with advice and sin.
Okay.
Yeah. Goes from someone who's just wicked to someone who's condemned and generally known as wicked to someone who proclaims themselves as wicked.
Okay.
And like they're bragging about it.
Yeah, and this idea of scoffing, they're making fun of sin. Oh, you think this is a sin? Seems fun to me. Right? So they make a mock of sin, and they make a mock of God. Right? So they're more verbal. Right? And we see this a lot in the Proverbs. Those that are scoffers are ones who are making what is holy, common, and shameful. And things that are shameful, they're treating as good. Okay, but they're very loud and boisterous. All right? So yeah, if you feel comfortable there, I mean, even Lot, who put up with a whole lot of wickedness, it talks about how his soul was vexed, his righteous soul was vexed. You think, really? Lot was righteous? Okay, maybe. But there was something that bothered him about it. This person now is welcoming it in. Now I can just dwell there. I can just live there. All right? Now the contrast in verse 2, we just saw what he doesn't do. What does he do? He delights what? In what? He delights in the law of the Lord, unlike the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. Right? His delight is not in wickedness. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And so then he meditates on it day and night. He meditates on it day and night. This is the same word as in chapter 2, verse 1, when it says that the people's plot in vain. Right? To meditate, to plot, is translated different ways for different reasons and different contexts, but it's the same word. Right? And so meditate is not a small idea, right? Just like plotting a strategy is not a small idea. It takes some thought, it takes some effort. There's something involved in that. And here he says that not only does he delight in the Lord, but he in the law of the Lord, but he meditates on it day and night. And what does that then produce? Fruit, yeah. It produces fruit. So then he goes into this analogy of the tree. And he says he's like a tree planted by streams of water. Why is that a significant factor? Planted by streams of water. Okay. Yeah, so if you think back to Israel and you're saying, well, they had grass everywhere, right? No, they didn't. So where were you going to see trees? You were going to find them next to water. And so here's a tree that's not a weak little tiny tree, right? It's a substantial tree. And it's planted by streams of water. And what does it do because it's planted by streams of water? It yields fruit. And it's a continual yielding of fruit, right? It's not just one season, but every time fruit's in season, more fruit. It just keeps coming. And so the righteous person here is characterized as one who produces fruit. Do we have any parallels to that in the New Testament? Okay, yeah. I'm sorry, did you say Revelation or Galatians?
Revelation.
Yeah, yes, there are pictures of the tree in Revelation. Yep, I was thinking of Galatians, but...
The fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit. So a believer is one in whom the Spirit has done a work that causes them to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Right now, I don't think the psalmist here is going, hey, eventually somebody's going to write this. But he is saying there is evidence that keeps coming out of this life. And you'll see this not in the wicked. The wicked are not ones that are continually producing this fruit. It also says its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Now, that's not a promise to say, hey, if you're righteous and holy, you're going to be successful in business. Right, but what is that he's pursuing is differently than what the wicked are pursuing. And so what he does, in all he does, he prospers. It's also very similar to Joshua 1, which we covered a few weeks ago. Now he's going to flip back over to the other person. All right, so we've seen the righteous characterized. Now he represents the wicked. And he uses this expression, wicked, as kind of a encapsulated of the other category. So he's not saying this isn't true of sinners and scoffers. He's kind of tightening that up a little bit. All right? So instead of being like a tree, what are the wicked compared to? Chaff. That, I don't know. I think military when I hear chaff, but okay. What is chaff?
That's the useless part of grain.
Okay.
It blows away in the wind when you winnow it.
Yeah. So I don't know if you've ever seen this demonstrated or pictured, but you know, they harvest their grain, then they take that fork or whatever tool, utensil they're using, and they throw it up in the air. And the heavy stuff is the good stuff. That's going to keep falling back down. The light stuff that's nasty and you know, messes up your stew, that gets blown away. All right, it's useless. And here he's saying, rather than being a firm tree that's going to withstand the storms of life, the wicked are like chaff, and the wind is just going to blow them away. And not only do they get blown away by the wind, but they get blown away in the judgment. Right? That's the next verse. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They're not going to last. Right? And in the judgment, we stand before God. We stand before the judge. And he evaluates our life. Are we going to thrive with him forever? Or are we going to be punished forever? And here he's saying, the wicked will not stand in that day, and the sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. That is, they will not rejoice with God forever. So it's a very harsh ending for those people. We would say not blessed, not happy. And in fact, he uses that expression that they, in fact, will perish. We see this at the end of chapter 2 as well. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed or happy are all who take refuge in him. We skipped over it, but the top of verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? Keep in mind, it's in parallel, antithetical, but it's in parallel to the way of the wicked will perish. Any ideas or thoughts?
You have this idea of, like, God knowing his people, God celebrating his people, and this is contrasted with, he's going to send them away saying, I never knew you, I don't know.
Okay. So God has spoken in the past of knowing his people. In the New Testament, he's going to say, that the judge will say, I never knew you. Good. Any other thoughts? What is this knowledge?
I think it goes back to the idea of the fruit.
Okay.
You know, the fruit that he yields because he meditates day and night on the law, and he loves the law of the Lord.
Okay.
So he sees that in his life. He sees that in that way.
Okay.
Sort of like in the walk, like the pattern. How you stand and how you sit.
Okay. So God knowing that our life has followed after the path of the righteous, therefore it does express itself in growing that fruit. Any other thoughts? Isaac?
It just speaks to the fact that you can't fake it. The Lord knows, and so therefore, if it's true, you will endure. If not, you're not.
Yeah. Yes, we cannot fake it in front of God. Nino?
The New Testament, I don't remember the reference, but it says the Lord knows those who are his.
The Lord knows those who are his. Exactly. Yeah. He knows us. And this is an intimate relationship term, right? Like Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. And it's not just like the marital relationship, but it is talking about the intimacy of God's knowledge of his people. He has a connection. He has a relationship with them. And the psalmist is bringing this out to show that's why they're going to last. It's not because of their righteousness that they live. It's because of this relationship with God that they have. Later on in the psalm, Psalm 37:18, it says, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever." Right, this is another contrast to the way of the wicked will perish. Right, they're going to live forever. But I think that's kind of what he's getting at. Because of this relationship with God, they won't perish, but instead they will be with God forever. But those who reject God, they don't have that relationship. He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so the way of the wicked will perish. All right, so we may have gotten into a little bit of interpretation today, but the goal was observation. So we're observing these things, trying to pull out what is it that the psalmist is saying and come to that conclusion of, well, here's what he said. Then we can start to say, what did he mean and what does that mean for me? All right, next week we're going to look at James chapter 1, if you want to get a head start on that. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. James 1, 19 through 25. We've covered a little bit of the narrative of the Old Testament. We've covered some of the poetry of the Old Testament. I'd thought about going to the prophets, but we'll take it easy on you next week and go to the New Testament epistle. All right. Now take opportunity for fellowship. There's snacks and so forth downstairs and in the library. And if you want to check out some of the books in the library while you're snacking, that's fine as well. You're dismissed.